Good morning. Thank you for coming today. I trust that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and minister to your heart as we try to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to. We're going to start in the Old Testament this morning, Ezekiel 34, and then go to John chapter 10. So Ezekiel 34 and then John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at John chapter 10 this morning. It's a familiar portion of Scripture. The theme, of course, is the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And but to properly understand the imagery and the principles that are put forth by our Savior in John chapter 10, it's important to understand the circumstances that lead up to it, as well as the principles that are found in the Old Testament that actually lend itself to it. Now, what we're going to see here in John 10 occurs immediately after the conversations we saw in John chapter 9. We saw in John chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ healed, as a fulfillment of his messiahship, the man born blind. But the Pharisees would not accept it. Instead, they drilled the man, they insulted him, they threatened him, they finally excommunicated him out of religious life in Israel. And sadly, not once did they rejoice over the fact that this man's eyes had been opened. They were more concerned that Jesus Christ had the gall and the guts to actually heal somebody on the Sabbath. And so that was their concern. And so Jesus here is, and again, this is toward the end of his ministry, is going to begin to lay down some indictments against these Pharisees. What we're going to see contains both a warning and also an appeal to those that are listening, as well as to us who are reading, and appeal to trust in Christ alone. The Pharisees had cast one of the sheep of the nation of Israel out, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save those who are lost, came and found him and lovingly brought him into the fold. And so in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the true shepherd, the good shepherd, and the good shepherd. And he's going to contrast himself with the false shepherds of Israel, and the Pharisees are certainly part of that. And this was part of what Ezekiel said to the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34. So you can follow along as I read. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." And that's not the physical shepherds, that's the spiritual shepherds. "Thus says the Lord God of the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they may no longer be food for them. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search out my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountain of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, and bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." And if you drop down to verse 20, it continues to say, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with the side and shoulder. Butted all the weak ones with your horns and scatter them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock. They will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will establish one shepherd over them. And he shall feed them. My servant David. And David obviously was long gone here. And so this is speaking of the Messiah. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. And so this is a familiar text to those who were part of the nation of Israel. And now Jesus is going to use that as a backdrop in his comments that he begins to say in John chapter 10. And so why don't we go there now, John chapter 10. In John 10, Christ is going to rebuke the false shepherd of Israel, but in doing so, he's going to offer himself as the true shepherd. Now, in John chapter 10, it's important to recognize that the whole theme of the chapter is, in fact, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. It really occurs, the narrative occurs in two different places. The first 21 verses of John 10 occur right after, in the same context of John 9. And after that, there's actually a break, and what takes place from 22 to the end of the chapter actually occurs a couple months later. If you want to just drop down and look at that. See, verse 21 ends with these words: "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And so, again, in context, this happens right after, subsequent to the what we read in John 9. But verse 22 says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." So that's actually a few months from now. The feast of dedication is normally, in our culture, understood as Hanukkah, which happens in December. And so there's actually a couple-month break here between the narrative. And so what we're going to look at here in verses 1 through 21, again, happened on the heels of what we read in John 9. And so in John 9, again, there was the interaction of the blind man. Jesus and the Pharisees had a discussion at the end. In fact, if you look at chapter 9, once again, at the end, it says, "Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, those who see may be made blind.' And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, 'Well, are we also blind?' And they said it in a way like they expected to, 'Of course not.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin, but you say we see, therefore your sin remains,' because they didn't in their mind think they needed a Savior." And so keep this in mind because, you know, the verse 1 of John 10 opens with the words, "most assuredly." And this is a favorite phrase that John likes to quote of the Lord Jesus. In some of your Bibles, it may say "truly, truly," or "amen," or "amen," or "verily, verily," if you have a King James Version. And when you see those words, it's never the beginning of a new conversation. It's always part of an existing conversation. And those are words of emphasis. And so Jesus is using this interaction with the blind man and the Pharisees and the wrong conclusions to emphasize something very important going forward. And so this is an important statement, but it's connected with how John 9 ended as well. And so it's not difficult as we see this that Jesus is going to look at the Pharisees that are hanging around him at this time as the same kind of shepherds that the Lord rebuked through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You know, if you know the Gospel of John, this whole posture of the Pharisees started in John 5 when Jesus came to the important man and saved him, but he did that on a Sabbath, and the Jews were incensed. They actually would have preferred that this man was not healed at all than to be healed on the Sabbath. That just shows the depth of their blindness and vehemence toward the truth. We also recognized in John, the Gospel of John here, there's a pattern because they had zero concern for the woman who was caught in adultery. In fact, they just were more interested in using her as a pawn to somehow catch Jesus in a trap. And they were hoping he would contradict the law of Moses. And then at the end of John 7, he said, "You know, you people that don't understand the law are accursed." They had zero compassion. As shepherds, they should have taught the people. They should have cared for the people. Instead, they ridiculed them for their ignorance. They used their power to keep them in fear because they made the edict that if you trust Christ or follow this man, you're thrown out of the synagogue, which was a death sentence in that culture. And then, of course, they said this to the blind man at the end, you were entirely born in sins. We're done with you. And so the Pharisees, though in their mind they were self-appointed shepherds, were not faithful shepherds to the Lord's flock. But Jesus is still trying to show the people that he is in fact the Messiah. And some of the people here want to find out if he is the Messiah. And you know, that's going on in our day to day. There's people that really want to understand who the true Jesus is. Because as I mentioned last week, you have the Jesus of the Jehovah Witness, which is not the Jesus of the Bible. You have the Jesus of the Scientologists, the Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Christian Scientists. And we need to know who the true Jesus is. And he's going to explain who he is even more clearly going forward. As actually John 10 winds down his public ministry as far as what John recorded in his gospel. And so let's read the first six verses of John 10. It says, most assuredly, Jesus talking here, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way is the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Definite article. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and they follow him, and they know it, for they know his voice. And yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus uses illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And so Jesus used an illustration to show the contrast between the good shepherd and the false shepherds of Israel. He being the good or true shepherd. And he begins with an illustration. This is a word picture. It's not a parable. It's actually a different Greek word. It's a word picture that he uses. And they don't get it. And so in the first five verses here, what Jesus is doing by way of a word picture is referring to himself as legitimate shepherd of God's flock because he entered the fold by the right door, by the door. He didn't climb over the top. He didn't sneak in, if you will. And the idea here is that a door is a proper way to gain entry. It's kind of like you coming to church today. I don't think anyone crawled through a window or snuck up through underneath the chair somehow. You came in through the door. You came in the proper way. That's the idea. That was the expected way to come. And so there was an expected way for the Messiah to actually show up to the nation of Israel. And what's helpful to understand this is there's actually two different sheepfolds described in this section. And the first picture of a sheepfold here, it's a walled, fenced enclosure where sheep are kept at night. And then during the day, they'd be led out to pasture. So you have to have this mental picture of a sheepfold, and yet there were two different kinds. There was one in each village or small city had its own community sheepfold, which all the shepherds who would go out during the day, at the end of the day, would all put their whole flocks in the same sheepfold. And then there would be a doorkeeper, an under-shepherd of some kind, who would guard the one in the city. Now, this is a different kind here, and Jesus is going to refer to this in chapter 7. This is the kind where you got your sheep out in the pasture somewhere far from the village, and then there's a place, a corral, if you will, out in the middle of nowhere in the pasture where they would come. So there's two different kinds of sheepfolds. The first one I couldn't find a picture of, but these are you can see these in various places around the world. They're still around. That was actually in the city. That was the community or village sheepfold. And so he says here in verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so what is he referring to? There's an analogy here that we need to follow in light of the nation of Israel. It refers to God's appointed way of the entrance of the nation of Israel, the way in which the Old Testament prophets said that the true Messiah would come. In other words, he's claiming, I am the Messiah, this is essence here, I'm coming to Israel the proper way. The false shepherds, the false messiahs, would not do that. And so if you look at those pictures, there's always only one door to a sheepfold. It was a narrow door. It's often just an opening. In fact, I read it was typically large enough for just one sheep to pass through at a time in and out. And the reason was so that the shepherd could stop the sheep and inspect it on the way in or on the way out and make sure that there was nothing wrong with it, that it needed any attention. He would give it the attention it needed at that particular time. And in this particular doorway, there was always, again, a doorkeeper, a hired under-shepherd that would allow just the true shepherds into the sheepfold. He wouldn't allow someone who wasn't a shepherd to come for the sheep. That's why he was there. And so the doorkeeper would, you know, guard that by laying across it or sitting across it so no one would enter and harm or steal the sheep. And in the morning, all the shepherds would come back and they would call out their sheep and lead them away. And so Jesus, again, is using this as illustration is that he is, again, the legitimate shepherd. And up until this time, again, this is late in his ministry, all the evidence to show that he was, in fact, the Messiah was on the table, easily verifiable. In fact, again, those paying attention would recognize that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah, which Jesus was. He'd be a descendant of David, which Jesus was. He'd be born in Bethlehem, which Jesus was, to a virgin. Pretty hard to be, other than Christ, it's pretty hard to fulfill. He would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and cause to the lame to walk. He would be the prophet greater than Moses. He would be the light to shine on all who are in darkness. He would provide water of God's Spirit to thirsty souls. That's John 7. And so John has shown us how Jesus fulfilled many of these and other New Old Testament prophecies. And so Jesus fulfilled all these things. So he's at the point of his ministry where he's going to get bolder and say, listen, I'm it. I've shown you the evidence. And in doing so, he's also going to expose the Pharisees once again for their failure. You know, on top of this, Jesus did all these miracles. He had the word spoken by the Father that gave him his approval and so forth. So when we get down to John 10 and verse 7, just keep in mind that Jesus is going to claim to be the door. He says, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And that's, again, the different sheepfold, the one out, and I'll mention that again, out in the pasture land. But what's interesting about this, and I just thought I'd mention this, there's in his book called Science Speak, there's a professor named Peter Stoner, a mathematician. He takes just 8 Old Testament prophecies about Christ and assigns each one a conservative odds with regard to the question, what is the chance of any man might have lived from the day of these prophecies down to the present time and have fulfilled all 8 prophecies? One man, all 8? The answer is 1 times 10 to the 17th. That's a number with 17 zeros after it. I don't know what bazillion that is, but that's what it is. And so the same chance, and the guy illustrated this way, because Christ fulfilled over 300, is that he said you could fill up the state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars, paint one black, mix it in with a hole, send a blindfold man that he can go in and pick anyone he wants, and he's got one shot to pick the right one. Is Jesus bending over backward to show that he is in fact the Messiah that was promised to come? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we could ask the question, well, who is this doorkeeper he's referring to in verse 3? He says, to him, the true Messiah, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Well, that's a reference to John the Baptist. He was sent as the doorkeeper. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He introduced him to the nation of Israel. He publicly proclaimed that Jesus was, in fact, the Lamb of God who came away to take the sin of the world. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so he's explaining that John let me in. John was the doorkeeper. As you all know, he fulfilled the prophecy of the forerunner, and he let Jesus in. And so that doorkeeper did open the door, in fact, to the true shepherd, and he actually took on the Pharisees as he did that. And so we read, to him the doorkeeper opens. And so the point here is this. Who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. This is the Messiah. See, the true shepherd comes in legitimate and designed way through love, calling, care, and sacrificial service. This is who Jesus is. This is how he's going to describe himself in the rest of this word picture. And he compares himself and contrasts himself to the thief and the robber, the non-shepherd that wants to just steal and kill the sheep. Now, he doesn't say he's the good shepherd until verse 11. If you go down to verse 11, he gets more specific in identifying himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's leading up to that by giving this word illustration. So he who enters is the true and good shepherd. He comes in a legitimate way. In fact, the Lord is called the true shepherd, good shepherd, and great shepherd in the Word of God. And he came to call out his sheep, his own sheep, out of Judaism. So there's a contrast to the false shepherds that don't come the right way, that have a different objective. And so what do we know about this sheep and his shepherd? Verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep, notice, hear his voice. Notice the shepherd calls his own sheep, and he calls them by name, and then he leads them out. Now, if you're saved here this morning, you can call yourself one of the Lord's sheep. He is, in fact, your shepherd. You belong to him. You have the privilege of hearing his voice. In fact, the reason that is true, because you heard the voice or the call, his voice and the call of salvation, and you responded by faith to who Christ is and what he's done for you as the good shepherd who laid down his life for you. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the Gospel of John, this is an interesting observation that just dawned on me this week. Every encounter that he has that's recorded in here is always on a personal basis. He had an encounter with who? Nicodemus. They had a personal conversation. And the man in John 5, who impotent for 38 years, he has a personal conversation with him. The woman at the well in John 4, he has a personal conversation with him. The man born blind in John 9, he has a personal conversation with him. This is what John is pointing out to us here. And I just thought it was kind of cool. And it reminded me that when Jesus encounters someone, he does so on a personal level, on a personal basis. Alone. See, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, and he came to meet everyone personally where they're at to save them. And that's why, you know, Christianity, you can't get, it's your decision. It's a by faith interaction between you and your Savior. It's not a group thing. You need to come to him and trust him personally. And this is why it's so important to understand who he is. You know, in the jail Friday night, I asked the guys in the beginning what their concept of God was. And the first guy said, well, I didn't think he was loving. I don't remember exactly what he said. And yet, as I explained, I said, well, let me explain to you why God is loving. I said, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it didn't take him too long to see that they weren't worthy of God's love. They were worthy of his judgment. And I said, he loved you anyway. And they all, you know, agreed with my illustration. They've sinned probably 300,000, 400,000 times. And they're only in their 20s. And I said, so do you think you deserve to go to heaven? Maybe not. And God loved you anyway. Because you know what? There's nothing we can do about our sin. Sin is the worst ball and chain there is. You can try cutting, hacking, blowing. It ain't going to go. You can't get rid of it. It's impossible. There's nothing you can do to remove your sins through your own efforts. It's like a birthmark I used. You can scrub a birthmark all day long. It's not going anywhere. Because you're born with it, and you can't get rid of it. And that's what's true about sin. And yet so many people think that, well, if I'm a good person, that'll take away my sin. And this made me think, or if I say the sinner's prayer. It's funny, a guy, we have 13 possible options to pick how you get saved. Guy circling them all but this one, because he didn't know what it was. Some people say, well, I feel saved. Well, I feel tired. I mean, good deeds. I'm religious. I subscribe, I identify as a Christian. I belong to certain denominations and I go through certain traditions. God has blessed me, and this has been a problem. I had a woman who was very dear to me say once, the reason I know I'm right is because look at how I've been blessed materially. So God must love me, and he'll accept me. Spiritual gifts, mysticism, there's all kinds of things that get in the way. But the average individual thinks somehow that if his good can outweigh his bad, that'll work. And yet what they fail to see is that good works is not an adequate payment for sin. If you're going to pay for your sin, there's only one requirement. The wages of sin is death. And so if you're going to pay for your own sin, you have to die and be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. Bad news. And God doesn't ask you to be good to go to heaven. That's a myth and a lie pushed by Satan. No, only Christ can take away sin. So when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world?" He does it. That's what the cross was all about. The cross of Calvary, your sins, my sins, everybody's sins was laid upon Christ. And there, he took the wrath of God in your place. I like this verse. This is real love, not that we love God. We didn't. He loved us, and he sent his son as a sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, to take away our sins. We deserve to pay for our sins. Christ said, and he was sinless, he says, "I'll pay for your sins." That's the ultimate expression of love. And so God in love punished his own son, Jesus, in our place, though we deserve to get squashed and separated and go to hell. So on the cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on his own son. Innocent, perfectly holy in every regard. And he willingly, as we'll see next time in John 10, he says, "I lay down my life voluntarily, and then I take it up again." And thankfully he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. This means Jesus paid it all. All to him we owed. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And because sins have been paid for and removed, salvation is now offered as a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. On that basis, a gift alone. See, Jesus paid it all. The debt has been canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, sacrifice, salvation. It's a gift freely given. And one of the men, young men there, was so guilt-ridden. He said, "It'd be really selfish for me to take this." He wanted to own his sin. And I said, "Well," I said, "if a firefighter breaks into your house during a fire and wants to rescue you, is it selfish for you to say no? He's trying to save you from peril. The unselfish thing would be to let him do that." And thankfully, he agreed. This young man did. That's what Christ came to do. Do that very thing. He's the Savior. He's the Good Shepherd. He lays his down a life, his life for the sheep. Amazing love that he'd do that for you and me. Wow. And you see, when you become one of his sheep, do you realize his love for you is unmatched in ways that you can't even begin to describe? See, Jesus, the true shepherd, provides care, leadership, and protection for his sheep. This is what verses 3 and 6 tell us. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and they follow him, and they know his voice. They won't listen to a stranger, they'll flee from them, because they know, they don't recognize the voice of the stranger." This is your shepherd. You know, I really jumped off the page this week for me as he calls each one by name. You know, again, in this scenario, all the shepherds brought all their sheep to the same sheepfold in the city, and so the shepherd would come and he'd call out his sheep, and his sheep would come to him. The other ones wouldn't. By name, one after another. Which means he named the sheep, and the sheep knew their name. You know, we live in a world where if you can get recognized on a personal level, that's kind of a step up. I mean, we live in a world in some circumstances you're hardly recognized at all, and at best you're even a number. I mean, we're typically considered insignificant, but not to Jesus. Jesus deeply knows you. He calls you by name. You belong to him. He knows you inside out, sideways, backwards, forwards, and he can't love you any more than he does. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I'm getting to the age where people I've known 40 years, I can't remember their name. Mercy. I mean, he knows everything about you, and he loves you, and he wants to fellowship with you, and he wants to care for you, because you mean everything to him. And this is true about shepherds. I read where a guy named Doug McMillan, he was a shepherd for years, and then he became a pastor and a minister, and he was traveling with a friend of his who was a shepherd. And as they were pulling out of the train station, this is years ago, they were going past a flock of sheep not too far away. And the shepherd looked out and he said, "Doug, He said, there's four of my lambs in there. The shepherd knew the four lambs he had sold earlier, and they were there, and he recognized them. And Mamilian said here, when he would go out to his flock, it was the utmost importance when they started spreading out that he'd be able to make eye contact with every single one. And so he'd go up on a ridge, which was fairly high up. He could actually make eye contact with every sheep in his flock. And when he would see a fox coming, which happened all the time, he would watch until it got closer. Then he'd whistle real loud, throw a rock, and the fox was off. But he could take a look at every sheep. And the reason he said to do this is because one not only loved his sheep, but he said, sheep are the most helpless of all animals. And do you see yourself as a sheep in God's fold, and you're as helpless as you can be? And you need a shepherd, and you have a shepherd in Christ that can't love you anymore and care for you anymore? You know, it's not flattering to be compared to a sheep in the real world. And yet, Christ had to. And he's a shepherd who loves us. And so it says here that he brings them out. He calls them, and he leads them out. He leads them out. He brings out his own sheep. You know, I thought it was interesting, that phrase there, he brings out his own sheep. It's the same word used in John chapter 9 to describe how the Pharisees cast out the blind men. Same word, it means to cast out. Now, in this context, it means that he grabs his sheep and they come to the door and he moves them out, gets them ready. But I thought it was interesting that Jesus was even behind the casting out of this blind man. It was Jesus who worked so that he would be cast out so that he could come to Jesus and be part of his fold. You know, Jesus leads us out of the blindness and darkness of the world, especially the religious world, so we can be his own. But I like it. He brings out his own sheep. And notice, the sheep follow him and they know his voice. Isn't that something? That's how a shepherd uses the door. He calls each sheep, they come, he inspects them, pushes them out, and they wait for him, and then he leads them. The idea is he goes before them. Unlike the Pharisees, who are self-centered, the true shepherd of the sheep stays with the sheep and goes in front of them. He's the one that's going to face the impending dangers that lie ahead, the obstacles that are in front of them. He makes sure the way is safe from predators. He chooses the best pastures and the safest areas for them to graze. And he never takes them to a place that he's never gone himself. Do you view Christ this way? This is why we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, who is so empathetic with our issues. He's faced everything that we are going to face that he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because he's been there. And he will always go before you get there. And his grace will be sufficient when you're there. This is our caring Savior that always has, as our shepherd, our best interests at heart. And we're to trust him even in the most difficult times and difficult trials. And so he leads them out. He goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because he knows they know his voice. This is consistent with what Moses prayed. He says, may the Lord, the God of spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus fulfills that. But it's interesting. He knows every one of them by name, and they know his voice. They know his voice. How do we know his voice today? Well, Jesus speaks today. He doesn't speak to us audible. You don't lay in bed and wait for Jesus to whisper in your ear. And if someone's whispering in your ear, it ain't Jesus, just so you know. He speaks to us through his word. You know? Which is properly understood, interpreted, and applied. It's not that the Spirit of God can't move in your heart and put a certain verse on your mind, because he does that. Or you can't get a certain word of encouragement from a brother or sister in Christ through the Word of God. That's what God does. But it's not some screwy interpretation of a verse taken out of context. But you notice he contrasts this with the robber and the thief in verse 5. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. And again, the issue is knowing him and knowing the voice. This would certainly include the thief and the robber. The picture here is now a sheep are grazing somewhere, and they're being scattered a distance around the shepherd. And the moment the stranger approaches and tries to reassure them with his voice, the sheep say, no, you're not the shepherd. And they will turn and flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. There's only one shepherd. And yet there are many who seek to steal the sheep. It's funny, the shepherd's voice is emphasized 3 times in these verses. It's his voice they know, and it's our voice to know. You know, it's reminding me of this verse I've been meditating on all week. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. It's meant a lot to me this week. Stuff I'm dealing with. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Isn't it good to know that a shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to perfect that which concerns you? But the vital contrast here that Jesus is making in the first 5 verses is that there's one shepherd that came in the right way, and then there's a thief and a robber that came in the wrong way. They're evil shepherds. In fact, they don't present themselves to the doorkeeper because the doorkeeper knows that they're false. He would never grant them access to the sheep because their objective is to steal and kill them. You know, Christ used the word thief and robber. It's the difference between a thief and a robber. A thief just steals something. A robber obtains by violence that which doesn't belong to him. But in both cases, a thief and a robber never cares about you. They just want to use you to their ends. They want to profit at your expense. They want to use you to further their own selfish ends, and that's a description of false teachers. But you see, without a shepherd, sheep are easily distracted. They can panic. They're vulnerable. They will scatter in every direction to their own peril. And that's the net effect of religion. The would-be sheep are scattered and have gone astray because of false shepherds. Just maybe think of this verse this week in a different way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But thankfully, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, as a rule, mankind has not listened to the voice of the true shepherd. And you see, a mark of a false shepherd is always they draw you to themselves. They draw you away from Christ. If I, by the grace of God, am doing what the Lord has entrusted me to do here, I am pointing you repeatedly to Jesus Christ and him alone. That's it. False teachers are about making disciples after themselves. I want to encourage you to honor and respond and respect your Savior, to look to him, to trust him, to leave yourself in his care. And if I'm not doing that, you should go somewhere else. And so Jesus here is using this word picture to let the audience know that he fulfilled these things and he is the true shepherd. But the Pharisees didn't get it, verse 6. He uses illustration, but they, the Pharisees, did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And so he's going to now apply this word picture in verses 7 through 10. And here's the main point. The true shepherd, Jesus, should be another comma, provides salvation, safety, and sustenance for any who will enter through him. The false shepherds merely take away life. They merely take away life. And so here he's going to portray himself as the door of the sheepfold, who in contrast to the false shepherds, who came to steal, he came to give an abundant life. Now again, this is where you got to recognize that this is a different sheepfold. They're out grazing. This is the one that is out in the pasture when they're quite a ways from the village where he would gather them together. It's not the public one in town. It had room for many flocks. This is the small one. And so beginning here in verse 7, Jesus is referring to a sheepfold in the country and himself as the door. Well, how is a person the door? Well, he's not only an entry point, he's also, as a door, a shepherd who provides security and protection and safety within that enclosure by limiting access. And he would lead his flock into this thing here, and then he would take a position as the door, and he would be the protector. No one could enter or leave the sheepfold without climbing over him. You know, I wonder if you ever used, like my mom used to say, over my dead body. And I wonder if it didn't come from a shepherd. Because that was their mindset. The shepherd that loved and cared for the sheep. If you were going to get one of his sheep, it was over his dead body. And David illustrated that by killing the bear and the lion and what have you. So Jesus is zeroing in here in verse 7. He said, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So Jesus is the only door of the sheep. See, only the Messiah can make such a claim. I am the door. It's similar to what he claims later in John 14:6 when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus here is explaining and claiming to be the exclusive only way to God. You know, there was only one door to the ark, there was only one door to the tabernacle, and there's only one door to salvation, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a day and age where people want to say, well, you know, Jesus is a door, you know, but there's room for Buddha or Mohammed or whatever it might be. There's many roads or doors that lead to God. No. No, there's not. He's the only door. And he makes a point in verse 8 here. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So all of this claiming to be the door, Christ says, are thieves and robbers. And so the terms Jesus used in contrast to him are thief, robber, and stranger. And these, again, specifically refer to the false shepherds and teachers that have led potential sheep away. Now, when he says all that have come before me, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets as thieves and robbers. They were specifically sent by God. They had a specific task. They had their credentials given by God to, in fact, verify who they were. See, the word are here is in the present tense. All who ever came be are thieves. He didn't say were thieves, but are thieves. He's talking about those that were in charge when he began his public ministry and those that are in charge even now. In fact, he's especially talking about the Pharisees that are standing before him. They weren't godly shepherds over Israel. They were the epitome of robbers and thieves. They don't own the sheep. They're not shepherds. In fact, well, it's only for evil, self-serving purposes that they want to exercise sheep power over their sheep. You know how you recognize a false shepherd? They reject the one and true door, the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and add something to the mix. Whether it be baptism or confirmation or repenting from your sins or something else. See, God never appointed the Pharisees as shepherds over Israel. They appointed themselves, and they only pretended to care about people. See, this is in concert with the rebuke that the Lord gave through Jeremiah, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep in my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, you've driven them away, you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil, for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor they shall be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, predicted the Messiah, the true shepherd. So Jesus, again, is referring to himself as a true shepherd. So this is now a direct attack on the false shepherds of Israel, including the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were unauthorized, selfish, self-centered shepherds who had unlawfully entered the sheepfold of Judaism through deception. And they did so for the purpose of fulfilling this here, brutalizing the sheep, not feeding them. And John the Baptist recognized as the doorkeeper, he said, he warned people about the Pharisees. The Pharisees motivated by fear. A true shepherd motivates by love. In fact, even as if you're saved here this morning, God is appealing to you by the mercy and love he's shown you. He's not threatening you with a stick. But you know, there's some important lessons here. Being grounded in sound doctrine is essential, not optional. How are you going to recognize a false shepherd? If you're not grounded in the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ and salvation through him alone, you become vulnerable. And Christ-like shepherds warn their flocks about false teachers. Jesus did. You know, you read the epistles, there's all kinds of warnings. I'll give you one. See to it, if you have a New King James, it says, beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's a warning to you and me. There's a philosophy out there, and there's very gifted orators and gifted people that can manipulate the Word of God and manipulate you through it so that you're taken away captive through false teaching. And so Jesus gets very specific in verse 9. He says, I am the door. And it's open to anyone. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so Jesus says, whoever enters through him will be saved. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Going in and out pictures safety. Finding pasture pictures the sustenance our good shepherd provides. All by the grace of God. So Jesus is developing the spiritual meaning and application of his words while continuing the physical analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. Same analogy. Again, he's tying what he's saying here to what I showed earlier, what Moses said in Numbers 27, 16, and 17. One who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. He's alluding to this. You know, Moses had been himself a shepherd for many years, tending his father-in-law's sheep. He knew what sheep are like. He knew the nation needed the true shepherd, and Jesus fulfilled all that. But I like here the invitation is open to anybody, in verse 9. If anyone enters by me, it's open to anybody. He's the door. Faith alone and Christ alone, you enter into the fold. And you're forever part of his fold and his unfailing care. And so Jesus here provides safety for his sheep. You know, Barclay says in his commentary, going in and out to find pasture was the Jewish way of describing a life that is absolutely secure and safe. If the country was under siege, people had to stay inside the city walls, but when they were at peace and the ruler was upholding law and order, people were free to come and go as they wished. And so the spiritual picture here is that if you've entered the fold through Jesus, who's both the shepherd and the door, he's providing safety and familiar access. In fact, all the things that were mentioned in verses 1 through 5 are yours to enjoy. But he continues the metaphor in verse 10. He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. See, Jesus is the true shepherd, provides an abundant life. An abundant life. Now, a question we could ask here is, who is the thief that Jesus is referring to in verse 10? And most people think it's Satan. It's not. He hasn't left the picture. The thief and the robber is the false teachers. Satan's never referred to in Jewish culture as a thief. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find the word shepherd, thieves, and robbers are used as metaphor for leaders of Israel. So Jesus is sticking to the shepherd motif from Ezekiel 34. So it's not Satan, it's the false teachers that Satan uses. But what does it mean to have an abundant life? Greek for abundant here is parason, which means surplus. Means superabundance of something. So what's an abundant life? Is it an especially long life? No. Is it an easy, comfortable life? No. It's not the pointing to an abundance of material goods. It's all about soul satisfaction that comes knowing that you're in the hands of the Holy One who is your loving shepherd. You know that he's caring for you, and he even prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies so that your spiritual cup overflows. Psalm 23:5. He goes with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, Jesus never promised us an easy life where there's no trials or where you get instant deliverance from your trials. He's promising that his grace is sufficient, that you're always in his care, that you'll never be tested above what you're able. There's always a way of escape, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. All your spiritual needs are going to be forever met in him as the good shepherd. I mean, think about it. If you were a sheep and you lived in Palestine in the first century AD, what would be considered an abundant life for yourself? Well, if you knew that your shepherd loved you like Jesus did, you'd be content. If he called you by name and led you out to green pastures so you could eat and drink all you wanted without care, and he'd bring back you back to a safe place at night and watch over you, you'd be a well-nourished and healthy, happy sheep, right? If you ran up to him, he'd, you know, scratch your head and pat you on the head and say, "Nice sheepy," or call you a name. You'd be skipping and bouncing like you see these sheep do. You know, do you see that you are in the best possible hands you could be? That you're a sheep of his pasture? You know, it's interesting. In the context of suffering unjustly, this is what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian or overseer of your souls. Why did he call him the shepherd and overseer of your souls? Because these people are suffering, in some cases to the point of death for their faith, and Jesus is watching over every second of it and undertaking and guarding for them because he loves his sheep. You know, in Hebrews 3, he's called the great shepherd. Now the God of peace who brought us again from the dead, our bodies, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's what your shepherd's doing today for his glory. You know, there might be all kinds of undesirable things happening in your life right now. But he's your shepherd, and he's watching over you, and he's guiding you, and he's guarding you. He might even be chastening you. But he knows you by name and loves you more than anyone else in the universe. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "Oh, what sweet music there is to us in the name which is given to our Lord Jesus Christ of the Good Shepherd. It not only describes the office he holds, but it sets forth the sympathy he feels, the aptness he shows, and the responsibility he bears to promote our well-being." Is that how you view God today? Look at Revelation. "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's not going to get any better than that. It's amazing, isn't it? This is our good shepherd. Now, if that doesn't motivate you to honor him and live for him, I don't know what's gonna. But that is how I feel about it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you loved us in spite of us. We know we're unlovely, and yet, wow, you're the exact opposite. You loved us, and you came to us personally. And we're able to respond to you personally by faith, and we have the privilege of knowing your voice and knowing that you call us by name. You know everything about us and love us and care for us and want to guide us and protect us and direct us. Thank you for allowing us to be forever in your hands as the object of your eternal love. What a privileged place to be. I pray that would truly cause our hearts to rejoice today in what we have in Christ, and that we just with humble hearts want to see him exalted and uplifted in our lives. So we thank you for your grace in these things. May these things just not only be a sweet smell in your nostrils today, but a cause of rejoicing in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're privileged today.